Thanks for that reading, Gavin. And now we invite Brother Ken forward to give us a class on forgiveness.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We're going to switch gears this evening. We've tried to tailor the subjects of each of the evening classes to the parables, something related to them. You'll know the first three talks we concentrated on why Jesus spoke in parables, the way in which God uses allegories and types and shadows in class two, and last night we looked at the various types of Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Tonight we'll spend one class on the topic of forgiveness. Tomorrow night's class will be on prophecy. It's a significant part of the three parables we'll be studying tomorrow, which is why we have selected this subject. So I wanted to review some of the key aspects of it this evening. We don't have as many slides as we have earlier this week, so sometimes the projector will be on, sometimes it won't be. I don't think you're going to hear anything new tonight. You may, but what we're trying to do is put the principles of forgiveness together all at once, because we have found this is oftentimes a misunderstood subject, which can lead to a breakdown between the relationship of two people, between a person and their ecclesia, between two ecclesias, between two groups of ecclesias. So it's a fairly significant subject that we're dealing with this evening. We know the verses. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus talks about the need for us to forgive men their trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, he says. Sorry, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he completes what's called the Lord's Prayer. And notice the very first thing he returns to when he completes the prayer. He comes right back to the principle of the need to forgive others if we want to be forgiven ourselves in verses 14 and 15. Because the prayer is concluded in verse 13, and he tells the disciples, now if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, don't expect God to forgive your sins. In Luke 6, we are told to love our enemies, because God loves his enemies. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And what verse 35 is telling us is that we are to act no different than our Heavenly Father. It's his character that ought to be developing in us. God loves his enemies. He loves those who are unthankful. He is kind even to the evil, and therefore he asks us to do the same. Be therefore merciful, in verse 36, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. So the first principle that emerges is if we don't forgive others, we cannot turn around and expect God to forgive us. It's as simple as that. If we are holding grudges, if we have someone who has sinned against us, and we are waiting for them to do something before we will forgive them, then we cannot turn around and expect God to forgive us. In Mark 11, verse 25, 3 days prior to the crucifixion, 4 days possibly, that I believe happens on day three of the final week, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the second principle that emerges is whenever we pray for God to forgive our sins, the next phrase out of our lips ought to be an acknowledgement that we have forgiven those who trespass against us. We should never slice that in half and only ask for part. That's what the Lord is teaching us. Which means, if there is someone in your life that you have not forgiven, for whatever reason, You need to. You need to. Doesn't matter what they've done. We'll look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I can guarantee, some of you I've only met this week for the first time, and I'm quite thankful for having done so. But I can guarantee in the lives of each of us, no one has ever sinned against us like the men of Jesus, they sinned against him. And his command to us is to forgive those who sin against us if we seek to be forgiven ourselves. It's an important subject. The refusal to forgive will cost us our salvation. If we have someone in our family that we know has not forgiven someone else, we need to encourage them to take a look at this subject, because salvation hinges on it. The young ones that are with us this week can understand this principle. If you don't forgive someone, don't expect God to forgive you. He's linked our forgiveness to our willingness to forgive others, to show us how critical it is. Why is God so forgiving? Why does he forgive us over and over and over and over again? We see it repeatedly in Israel's history, where time and again they would sin and he would forgive them, and time and again. If there was a chapter in the Bible written about the life of Ken Stiles, you would see it time and again in the life of Ken Stiles, over and over and over again. God is willing to forgive. The reason he forgives is because he is a God who is a forgiving God. That's what he does. That's how he lives. That's what he lives for. This isn't some appendix to his character that just got added on at the end. This is the God we worship. He delights in forgiving those who have sinned against him. It's something he is ready to do at any time. It's something that he anticipates doing. He looks forward to being able to do this. That's how the scripture presents it. He doesn't forgive reluctantly. He doesn't forgive begrudgingly. Forgiveness is a core part of his character. It's part of his moral nature. He forgives because he does so to save those who are lost. He knows how difficult it is to bear up under sinful nature. He's very, very aware of the situation we face. And he wants us desperately to be part of that memorial host in the future that will reign with him throughout eternity. And he knows the only way that we can be part of that future is to forgive us. So he has provided a means for that forgiveness. But it's something that he not only anticipates, he not only looks forward to it, it's something that he delights in doing. If you were to ask someone back east to describe Ken Stiles' character, somebody who knows me well, they could draft possibly a list of characteristics. Hopefully some good, maybe not all. But if you were to ask someone to describe God, who knows God's character well, near the top of their list would be that he is forgiving. He won't compromise his righteous principles. He won't forgive just anyone under any circumstances, nor will he forgive any and all sins, regardless of the sinner's outlook. But within the scope of the righteous principles that he has established to forgive sins, he will forgive all sins within the scope of that parameter. And he will forgive all sinners. He lives to forgive. That's how committed he is to this. It's God's forgiveness that is stressed to Moses. If you take a look at Exodus 34 and the five characteristics that are associated with the memorial name. When Moses was on the mountain and he saw the physical and the moral glory of Yahweh, he recounts how God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. He is full of loving kindness or goodness and truth or faithfulness. And you ask yourself, well, what is the overriding character of God? What do all five of these characteristics of God when Moses saw the glory of his character on the mountain, what do they lead to? And the answer is in the next verse, in verse 7. He forgives. The graciousness and the mercy and the long-suffering and the loving kindness and the faithfulness all culminate in a God who is a forgiving God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is why the outworking of these five characteristics of God is forgiveness. That's what these characteristics look like. If a person is skilled in mathematics and physics and spatial concepts, they will likely pursue a career in engineering. If a person has developed the characteristics of mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and truth, if those are the characteristics they're developing in their life, I guarantee they will excel in this concept of forgiveness, because that's the outworking of those characteristics. Turn over to Psalm 103. Again, we're familiar with these verses, just to reacquaint us with them. Again, we see a link between the character of God and his willingness to forgive. In Psalm 103 at verse 7, we read, He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And then if you read through verses 9 through 17, he links his character once again to forgiveness. I'm going to give you a mini assignment. There might be two or three of these tonight. Scan down verses 9 through 17 and see if you can find the three imagery aspects that the psalmist uses to define the unlimited mercy of God. So we're looking for three examples of imagery that are connected to the unlimited mercy that God has towards us regarding forgiveness. So what is one of those three? It's worth having circled. If you have a pencil in your hand, check mark, a box, whatever you do. What's number one? And what verse is that in? Sorry? Verse 11. Everybody see that? As far as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. So you have the concept of the infinity of space. I've got a picture that I carry around with me of a light galaxy 13.9 billion light years away, and they're still counting. They still haven't reached the end. Can't even fathom what that means for light to travel that far over that many years. That's number one. What's number two? So we have the infinity of space in verse 11. East to west in verse 12. So now the psalmist takes us east to west, as far as the east is from the west, and we know those two can never meet. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And the last one? Sorry? No, I'm looking for an imagery in relation to something being unlimited. We've had space and we've had distance. The last one is? And what verse is that in? Verse 17. Now we have the infinity of time, from everlasting to everlasting. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. So you see, the writer is emphasizing this unlimited aspect of God's mercy. That's why we say he lives to forgive. And it's underscoring that aspect. In verse 10, it says he doesn't treat us. He has not dealt with us after our sins according to what we deserve. Instead, he forgives us. And the mercy he shows us is enormous, as far as the heavens are above the earth. And he disposes of our sins. He makes them go away. He blots them out as far as the east is from the west. The two can't be measured because they never meet. Nor can we measure the beginning of time to the end of time. You see what the point of the writer here in this psalm is establishing? You can't measure the distance. You couldn't place a greater gulf between our sins and what God does to them because of his mercy. That's how far he removes them from us. And that's the depth of the forgiveness that we have in him. One more verse to emphasize this is back in Psalm 86 at verse 5. David is in deep trouble due to the adversaries in his life. He's appealing for God's help, but he also acknowledges his need to be forgiven. And in verse 5 of Psalm 86, he states, God is good and ready to forgive. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. David couldn't paint a more reassuring picture of God's willingness to forgive. There he is, ready to forgive. If only we will approach him in the way that he is appointed. He's not a stern, unforgiving character. He is a loving, forgiving God who is full of mercy. And you see why it's important for a spiritual man or woman to have this understanding of God clear in their mind. So that when we are weighed down by sin, and brethren and sisters and young people, at different times in our life, we are all weighed down by sin. And in despair, and wondering, why on earth did God ever choose me? God wants us to realize that he is the one that we should turn to. All we need do is approach him with all the burdens of our sin, all the burden of despair, because he will receive us, he will welcome us. If we approach him on the right basis, he wants us to view him as the one to turn to when sin has been victorious in our life. He's not like some parent who may get angry every time there's a mistake in the child's life. The child ends up being fearful. I don't want to go tell my parents what I did because I'm going to get in this big, big trouble. That's not the God we worship. I'm not saying it isn't important for parents to do that from time to time, but that's not the God we worship. There are righteous requirements. We'll just spend a brief minute going through them. We can't just approach God on any basis and expect him to forgive us. We're familiar with these. There has to be a confession of our sin. There has to be repentance. And the word means to think differently. A mental reformation, so to speak. A change of heart and mind and purpose involving the repudiation of sin. And lastly, there has to be a conversion. If number two, the repentance has to do with the change in our mental outlook, then number three has to be the physical change in our conduct, where we turn away from sin, we forsake it, and we turn back to God, walking in a new direction. It's found throughout the New Testament. We won't go through these. A couple examples in 1 John 1, verse 9. Acts 3:19 is another place where you find this. It's also true in the Old Testament. Take a look back in Isaiah 1, for instance. This is the second time we're going to ask you to read through. Suggest you would skim through verses 10 to 15 of Isaiah 1. Just to establish the context for yourself, how God is recounting all of the sins of Israel. And they were numerous. So we're asking you to read through Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 10 to 15. And then when you come to verse 16, look for these three righteous requirements that God has established for forgiveness to be extended. So in verse 16 we read, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. You see, God is appealing to Israel. as ungodly and as sinful and as horrendous as your character and your conduct has been, Israel, this is what you need to do. You need to be washed and made clean. You need to put away the evil. You need to cease to do it. So Israel needed to confess their sins, to acknowledge their sinful condition, that they were steeped in sin. And they needed to repent, to be cleansed, not just their physical body. That's not what he's talking about. Their mind needed to be cleansed. They needed a new heart, a new outlook on these things, and be willing to leave behind the sinful ways that they had been following. And thirdly, they needed to turn from sin, to forsake their evil way, to commit to walking in a new direction. And the new direction is defined in verse 17. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. All these things you haven't been doing, this is what you need to start doing. And the assurance is, if they will fulfill these three righteous requirements in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the appeal there is the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. The same righteous requirements existed then. There's two additional ones we won't take the time to look at if you want to make a note of. Number four is we need to walk in the light. We need to be practicing righteousness, as John says. We can't just keep walking in darkness and expect God to forgive us as we pursue a life of sin. We have to be sincere in our desire to walk in the light. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we won't stray into darkness from time to time. But that has to be the general direction of our life. And number five, we've already looked at, the need to forgive others. Those are the righteous requirements. A person who does those, God says, I will forgive your sins each and every time. That's his divine assurance. The forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ sets the pattern for our behavior. And I share these things with you tonight, recognizing in the last couple of months I've had discussions with brethren my age who are very, very reluctant to see some of these principles. But Jesus teaches us a great deal about forgiveness in the Gospels. He spends 3.5 years teaching us about the need to love our enemies and to bless those that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, to turn the other cheek and to pray for them which despitefully use us. You know, you can't love your enemy if you haven't forgiven him. It's not possible. It is not possible to love your enemy if you haven't forgiven him. You may think you're loving them, but you're not loving them by God's terms, by his definition. But the single most important or the most significant lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding forgiveness is what he teaches us from the cross. He has been badgered and beaten and spit upon by the Sanhedrin. He's been mocked before Herod and his men. He's been scourged by Pilate, likely involving a leather whip with embedded pieces of metal or stone, then mocked again by the band of soldiers and the Praetorian Guard, then plattered with a crown of thorns. He's been shamed and ridiculed by all who were present that day on the way to Golgotha. And finally, he's been laid on a cross, and massive nails have been driven into his arms, into his hands rather, and his feet. And then the cross has been lifted up and dropped into the ground, and then reinforcement pieces have been hammered in to steady and support it, adding further to the already excruciating pain. And that's the picture portrayed by the Gospels. And there is our Lord on the cross, beaten and tortured and humiliated and scorned and his body mangled, and the very first recorded words out of his mouth are words about forgiveness. That's the power that this can have in our life, to set the right example for us. It was a plea, a prayer to his Father that he would forgive those who had done this to him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This incident defines the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it defines it in very practical terms. It's what it looks like. It's what forgiveness looks like in practical terms. And it defines when we are to forgive those who sin against us. It cuts through all the reasons why we try to justify. I don't have to forgive that person because of what they've done to me. And I won't forgive that person until they do the following three things. It cuts through all of that. Do I really need to forgive my brother if he hasn't repented? He might do it again. He might do it to others. So we withhold our forgiveness. That is not following the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. His example answers any and all questions our natural and deceitful hearts can generate to challenge our need to forgive those who sin against us. It sets the standard for our conduct and our need to forgive others. Because this is the forgiveness displayed by our Lord and Master, whose name we have taken on at baptism. He is the one that we have committed to follow in our life. His example is to be how we walk. It's his life and character that we are committing to making our own. And he's teaching us from the cross about the character of God. He's teaching us about love, and he's teaching us about forgiveness. The very same character and love and forgiveness that we are called upon to develop. So when our brother or sister sins against us, forgive them. Full stop. Forgive them. It doesn't matter what they do. Forgive them. It doesn't matter how shamed they have made us. It doesn't matter what false accusation they have uttered. It doesn't matter what hurt they have heaped upon us, forgive them. That is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus could forgive those who had put him in this situation and who had inflicted this kind of pain and suffering, and mental anguish and indignation and humiliation and shame and slander, all the false accusations, the ridicule, the mocking, if he could forgive them, from the heart, there isn't any situation in my life, in which I can justify failing to forgive anyone who does anything against me. No one could ever, ever do to me what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he forgave them immediately. And that's the standard for us. He utters these words in the midst of what must have been searing agony of a kind we cannot imagine. But there's no bitterness even under the extremity of pain. He's in intense agony and still sought to save those who were lost. Remember, that's why God forgives, to save those who are lost. You see, only a person who is living under the banner of Exodus 34, who says, I am devoting my life to making mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and truth the characters by which I live. Only a person under that banner could forgive like the Lord Jesus Christ forgave. And he forgave them all. He forgives the soldiers, the people, the leaders, all who contributed to his death. And he prays that God would look with mercy upon them. Even in the midst of his suffering, he asks God to forgive them. They are in the midst of the sin, and he is in the midst of the suffering, and he asks that they be forgiven. They are in the very act of crucifying him, and it's out of compassion that he asks his Father to forgive them. Do you see why this is the standard for us to follow? He is forgiving them while they are killing him. That is the character of God. That will never come from the flesh. You will never learn that anywhere from this book, other than this book, and you'll never learn it from anyone other than our Lord. We know how wonderfully forgiving the Father was to Israel, despite their repeated sins and rebellion. And now we see from the cross what that love looks like when it's focused on an individual. And this is the very character that we are called upon to develop, even under extreme situations, regardless of what others have done to us. If the Lord Jesus Christ could forgive those who are putting him to death, there isn't anyone who has done anything to me that I shouldn't be willing to forgive under any circumstances. And it doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what they've done. Empty all of that from your mind, all the justification, but you don't know what turmoil they brought into their... It doesn't matter. Forgive them is the command of our Lord. The alternative to forgiveness means that when someone sins against another person, all kinds of evil is unleashed. And that's what happens. When one person sins against another, there is an evil spirit that is unleashed. I'm not talking about some demon or devil. I'm just talking about that ill will that is released into the relationship. The kind that has to do with disrupting relationships, creating ill will, hard feelings, grudges, even hatred. When you show the love of Christ and you forgive the person immediately, all of that evil goes away instantaneously. It all goes away. You don't forgive the person, and that evil spirit is allowed to live and to grow. And that evil spirit can live and grow for weeks, for months, for years, all because the person who was sinned against elected not to forgive the one who had done the sinning. If we elect to hang on to the sin and refuse to forgive it until there has been some satisfactory confession, some apology, we could be waiting a long time. When do our enemies ever apologize to us? When would someone in the world who sins against us ever apologize? They never would. So if I'm holding on to that sin until they apologize, I'm going to hold on to that sin for the rest of my life. That is not the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I go that route of saying, well, I'm not going to forgive the person until they do certain things, then there's a few things I need to recognize. I'm now allowing the spirituality of that other person, which could be high or low, determine whether or not I will obey the command of Christ. Because if I'm waiting for them to apologize before they forgive and they never apologize, I can never obey the need to forgive others if I myself want to be forgiven. In the interim, the evil spirit that was first unleashed when the sin occurred and all its evil repercussions continue to live in my heart, and they will dwell there as a constant reminder of how I have been mistreated. Christ never allowed such evil spirits or evil thoughts to dwell in his heart. And he had far, far, far more people that sinned against him, who wanted him dead, who wanted to malign him, who wanted to shame him, far more than I will ever have. And he never held a grudge. And they never apologize, because the example of God's character is that we are to forgive those who sin against us. When the sin occurs, what we call the grudge seeds are planted in our heart. And if we don't get rid of them immediately, they will be allowed to grow and to fester. And eventually they will produce a kind of fruit called vindictiveness, vengeance, and hatred. Christ never allowed any of that to grow in his life. He never held a grudge. He never hung on to ill will or hard feelings or hatred. And there was plenty of evil spirit that was unleashed in his day. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the only one to set the example of the need to forgive immediately. In Acts 7, we know of the example of Stephen. As he is being put to death, he echoes the words, the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Paul is watching what happens. Years later, Paul is looking back on what has happened to him and recognizes that at my first answer, no man stood with me. No believer stood with me. No one was willing to stand up for me. But all men forsook me. And he quotes Stephen's words, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Stephen and Paul match the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ's prayer, Stephen's prayer, Paul's prayer are all one and the same. It isn't a coincidence, brethren and sisters and young people. The standard of the Lord Jesus Christ had become the example by which Stephen and Paul lived. These aren't the only two examples. Go back into the Old Testament. At what point does Saul ever apologize to David when he's running around the countryside trying to put David to death? Never. Now, do you think David held on to all those sins that Saul was committing against him, waiting for Saul to apologize before he would forgive him? The answer is no. David forgave Saul immediately, because that's what godly men and women do. Because that's the God whom we worship. You see, if I sin against Brother Phil, sorry, let's turn that around. If Brother Phil sins against me, and I decide I'm going to hold on to that sin until he apologizes, I have effectively cut off any relationship between he and I. That's what I've done. So if David had said, well, I'm not going to do anything for Saul until he apologizes to me, David would have removed himself from God being able to work through him to try and reach Saul. And that's what we do when we refuse to forgive people. We suspend our relationship with them, and now God must work through somebody else other than ourselves, because we have effectively removed ourselves from their life. We may feel good about it. Look what he did to me. I'm not going to talk to him until he apologizes. But that is not the spirit of Christ. Imagine an ecclesia where everyone's keeping track of the sins that have been committed against them. And then imagine an ecclesia where everyone has forgiven each other immediately for whatever sin was committed against them. Two entirely different ecclesias. When did Joseph ever forgive his brethren? Do you think he waited until they finally came and apologized to him before he decided he would work profitably in their life? It was immediate. They didn't even know who he was to apologize. So you go back through Scripture and you see example after example after example where people forgave immediately. It's important that we distinguish between sins that are committed against us that we need to forgive immediately and ecclesial discipline that may still result. So if my sin against Uncle Phil is grievous enough, sorry, I've forgotten who sinned against who. If my sin against Uncle Phil is grievous enough and he forgives me immediately, which he should do, it still may be necessary for my ecclesia to get involved and discipline me in whatever way is appropriate. But his forgiveness of me is not linked to that ecclesial discipline. He forgives me up front and outright. The discipline still takes place. And I hope you can appreciate, too, when we forgive each other for the sins that have been committed against us, it doesn't mean God has forgiven the person. The person still has to go through the Psalm 51 door. When Jesus forgave those who had sinned against him, he was not issuing a blanket forgiveness to all in the crowd. They still had to go through the steps of Acts 3. They still had to acknowledge what they had done was wrong and ask God for forgiveness, and that process was not shortcut. So the forgiveness that we show to each other, which is immediate, is not to be confused with the forgiveness that God extends to us. But if we put ourselves in the place of God, then we get into trouble. Because then we say, well, until you confess your sin to me, until you repent, until you showed me that you've changed, I'm not going to forgive you. And when we put ourselves in the place of God, we are no longer standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last assignment. Now this one you can work with the closest three or four people. Take a look in Luke 22. We are during the Last Supper. Jesus reveals what will happen over the next couple of hours. Satan, in this instance, refers to the religious leaders. They sought the end of Jesus and his band of followers. Read verses 31 to 34 and what other verses before and after that you're interested in reading, and see if you can answer the following five questions. What is the sin described in these verses? Who commits the sin? Against whom is it committed? Who forgives the sin? And when does he forgive the sinner? Everybody understand the assignment? So we'll take 3 or 4 minutes, see how you make out. Okay, just to make sure we're all on the same page, I'm looking for the answer to question number one. One only, please. What is the sin described in these verses? Do we have someone from the back of the room that would like to venture a guess? And don't worry, if you get it wrong, we'll forgive you immediately. We might have some fun with you, but we'll still forgive you immediately. What is the sin? Peter's denial of Christ. So keep going. That's correct. Kind of makes two a piece of cake, doesn't it? We threw two in as an extra. Now I see a lot of eyes up here. Have we all figured it out? So I think I know everybody's name. So back home, you see, I would say, Liz, you want to answer for us? How about Sarah? You want to answer for us? Jessica, would you like to answer for us? Have we all figured it out? Against whom is it committed? Who forgives the sin? And when does he forgive it? Before it happens. Isn't that incredible? When he says, Peter, I am already praying for you that you will be converted. I know what's going to happen. I know before this night is over, you are going to deny me three times. No, Lord, I would never do it three times, Peter. And I am already praying for you that when that happens, and that moment of remorse and despair, probably the rock bottom of Peter's life, when that moment hits you, I want you to know one thing, Peter. I have already forgiven you before you even sinned against me. You see the power of this principle? To know that tomorrow someone is going to sin against you and you are already forgiving them tonight before the sin takes place. Because the focus isn't on me when the sin is against me. My focus needs to be on how can I help restoring my brother or sister who has sinned against me. The absolute last thing they need is for me to hold a grudge and to set up some kind of parameter that they now need to meet, some kind of requirements before I will ever forgive them. What they need for me to do is to forgive them immediately in order to try and win them back to righteousness. And such was the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he could not only forgive those who were putting him to death from the cross, he was able to forgive those who had sinned against him before the sin even took place.